This is Jim Thomas welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church in Muncie, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Richard A. Waltz, preacher and deacon.
Tonight, as we take up this subject of the seven trumpets, incense, and prayer, it's amazing in the timing of the Lord how He coincides these passages which deal, at least in some aspect of prayer, on the Wednesday evening Bible study and prayer meeting. And as we consider this subject tonight of the seven angels being assembled before the throne, prepared for the great execution of His wrath and His judgment, given the seven trumpets, and then the vision of the angel which stands over the altar with the incense and the prayers being offered up before the Lord. This is indeed a reference to the solemnness, the reverence, the privilege that we have in prayer, in access to the throne of God. Sweet Hour of Prayer, 534. Prayer often involves a waiting upon the Lord for an answer to the petition, to the prayer. But we can be assured through the examples of all of God's people recorded in Scripture and even our own experience that He does answer. He does ultimately answer. He will not allow the persecution or the injustice, the suffering of His people to go on indefinitely, even as in the Old Testament, after much prayer, He heard the cries of the children of Israel and He delivered them. So too, throughout the New Testament and even up to the present day, God hears the prayer of his people. Prayer is effectual. It does work. And he is our rock. He is our fortress. He is our deliverer. A mighty fortress is our God. Please stand as we sing hymn number 81. Please be seated. And as the occurrence of prayer is used by the Lord to bring on that answer, that response, the divine remedy to the problems for which we express our need to that holy God, we are reminded that all of history is under His control. His sovereign purpose has been at work since even before the foundation of the world to prepare the stage to bring the one who would be the once and for all sacrifice. That at that appointed day, the Messiah came and he lived the perfect life. He died, he was buried, he rose again from the dead. And he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. But we are also told that there will be that one day when he returns in glory, when he returns in judgment, when the seventh seal is opened, when the execution of his wrath is complete, and his judgment will be carried out upon those wicked who have rebelled against him. One day 689.
Far away, rising, he justified.
Thank you, Bob. The angels had a direct role in many of the events, or indeed all of the events of the earthly ministry, even the announcement of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we sang here, they watched over him during his temptations. They watched over him in the garden. They were prepared at a moment's call to deliver him from the cross, the scripture says. And yet he submitted to that death. They will be also directly involved in the execution of his judgment, his final wrath, the seventh seal, as we see here in this passage, which we're going to ask Brother Dan to read, verses 2 through 5 of Revelation 8. And let's stand as we hear the Word of God, Revelation 8, verses 2 through 5.
And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. And the smoke of the incense which came with the prayers of the saints ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquake.
Amen. Please be seated. Seven trumpets, incense, and prayer. An interesting combination. But that which demonstrates the impending judgment of Almighty God and the direct role that the prayer of the saints has in bringing about the execution of divine wrath and divine justice. We often commemorate various dates or various events, and one which we choose to focus upon tonight is not as often we consider an event of great worthiness. This, rather, June 23rd, 1863, is like one of those dates which shall live in infamy. June 23rd, 1863 was the date of the publication of a book by a French philosopher who claimed himself to be a theologian. But his theology, the doctrine of Christ that he revealed in his book called The Life, was far from scriptural. Indeed, it was anti-Christian in its nature. It was a heretical summary of the views of J.E. Renan, a French philosopher, regarding the identity and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christ which Renan portrayed was a byproduct of the rebelliousness, the atheism, the agnosticism of the French Revolution and the Enlightenment and all of the secular humanism that came into play in the 18th and 19th centuries. This view of Christ, which Renan espoused, was similar to that of the higher critics of Germany, and it was similar to that which has infiltrated much of professing Christendom in the modern day. J.E. Renan did not believe in the deity of Christ. He thought Jesus Christ was merely a good man, a good teacher, a religious martyr, someone who could be idealized and emulated, but only insofar as that he was a good man. Renan did not believe that Jesus Christ was supernatural. He did not believe that he continued to exist after his crucifixion. He believed that the very notion of the resurrection was a figment of the overactive imagination of Mary Magdalene. J.E. Renan did not believe in miracles. He did not believe in the Bible. And yet he wrote a widely publicized book which shaped the modern view of Jesus. It's a non-biblical Jesus. It's an anti-Christian Jesus. But it is that which has had a long-lasting impact. It has continued to manifest its ugly head even in the theology of much of modern-day so-called Christianity. For Renan's Christ was a sentimental Jesus. It was that which, not based upon scriptural documentation or scriptural information regarding Christ, it was merely an emotional attitude. It was merely an intellectual approach to follow him, but not with the belief that he is God. J.E. Renan, a Frenchman, far from a theologian. But we need to recognize the errors of the past so that we might hold fast to the things that would remain and that we might thus defend against further heresies, further compromises, further perversions of the biblical doctrines, including the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Seven trumpets, incense, and prayer. In verse 2, we're given a picture of the next segment of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ that was given to John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos. This vision is the accompanying vision, which, as we've seen already, is associated with the opening of the seventh seal. In Revelation 8, verse 1, we were told that there was a silence in heaven for about the space of a half an hour for this great monumental climactic event that is associated with the final judgment, the seventh seal, the carrying out of the divine wrath upon the wicked. It was an ongoing progression of seals, which had started with the first seal, and though in some limited respect might be identified in a natural or a materialistic way in the history of Rome, we've seen all through the first six seals how each of those six, though sequential in some respects, also have been recurring in other aspects. They have applied to far deeper, even spiritual cycles or spiritual events, spiritual forces and spiritual judgments that extended far beyond Imperial Rome. So too, this seventh seal, though it in the ultimate respect will have a final conclusion, there is also the reality of intermediate judgments which have fallen upon the wicked at various times, whether individually or whether nationally throughout the history of mankind. And then, of course, there will be that ultimate judgment, the final judgment seat of Christ, where every man, woman, and child will answer to a holy and a righteous God for the deeds done in the flesh. This particular segment, as we've seen already, has a direct parallel to many of the sentiments, many of the attitudes portrayed in Scripture and by the psalmist. Revelation 8:1, we said, was closely associated with Psalm 2, the messianic presence, the reality of the coming Messiah. This segment, Revelation 8:2-5, some say is very closely related to Psalm 18. Psalm 18, the title of the Psalm 18, if you turn back and look at it, we're not going to read the entire passage tonight, but if you look at the title of Psalm 18, it says, a psalm of David in the day that the Lord delivered him from all his enemies. And that is the theme of the seventh seal. That is the theme of this passage dealing with the prayer, the mixing, the mingling of the prayers of the saints with the incense, the effectual prayer of righteous men. For we have access to the throne of God only because of the merit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, the mingling of the incense, acceptability before God, the prayers of the saints is acceptable before the throne of God because of the incense, because of the aroma, because of the sweet savor of the sacrifice over the earth of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is that which enables believers in all far corners of the earth to have faith in the accomplished work of Christ. And it is that which has enabled the prayers of God's people in this generation, as in every time in the past, and for as long as the Lord shall tarry in the future, the prayers of God's people will be effectual. They will be effective. They will work because of what Christ has accomplished. And thus, we can be assured that Psalm 18, as it portrays the response of God to the plea, to the petition of the psalmist for divine justice, for judgment, for retribution against the wicked, so too this mingling of prayer with the incense portrayed here in this vision over the altar of God in the heavenlies, this represents God's response, God's preparation, even as we see here in verse 2, the assembling of the seven angels in preparation for judgment because of the coming judgment. God has so ordained that his people should desire deliverance. We recognize that our only hope and our only refuge is in the Lord. And therefore, he has, even before the prayers are assembled, before the prayers are uttered, before they are offered up to heaven, he has already assembled his seven angels. The completeness of his judgment is prepared. He's ready and willing and able to respond to the pleas, to the calls, to the petitions of his people. Thus we have in verse 2 a reference to the seven angels, and each of those seven angels was given a trumpet. The fact that it says the seven angels, it doesn't just say seven angels, it says the seven angels, and we get the impression from that that these seven angels are significant. Some say that each of the seven had a name. The seven great archangels, some say. And of course, we know of a couple of the archangels. They have had significant roles to play in the announcement of Christ's birth, Luke 1:19. Michael has appeared at various times. He is the defender of Israel. He is that one, the archangel who struggled with Satan over Moses' body after his death. And Michael has emerged at various times as the one who wages the spiritual warfare against the devil for the interests of God's people. There are other names that are often attributed to these seven. Though they are not found in Scripture per se, the book of Enoch mentions by name seven angels, including Gabriel, including Michael, but it also mentions Uriel and Reguel and Remil and others. And some say, well, that's an apocryphal book. You shouldn't even mention those names because it's an apocryphal book. Indeed, there are aspects of the Book of Enoch which lead us not to include it as canon. And yet, as with the other apocryphal books, some of them have some significant information in them regarding events, regarding other historical records. The Book of Enoch is mentioned in Scripture. It's not quoted, it's not given divine authenticity in its entirety, but we're given to understand from Scripture that the Book of Enoch was something which the early patriarchs knew something about. Enoch, after all, was that one who had foretold the flood at the naming of his grandson Methuselah. Enoch had begun to foretell the judgment that would come upon the earth in the form of the flood when Noah completed the ark after 120 years of labor, after the death of all of the preceding patriarchs, including God's long-suffering nature in allowing Methuselah to live longer than any other man had ever lived. And then when Methuselah died, then came the judgment. This Book of Enoch, therefore, might be relied upon to give us at least the Hebrew understanding that is consistent with the rest of Scripture, that there were indeed seven angels before the throne of God. Revelation 15:1, Revelation 16:1 mentions those seven angels which are standing before the throne of God. Therefore, where other sources do not contradict Scripture, it is perfectly permissible to use them to substantiate the principles and the truths and the reality of what is recorded for us in the revealed Word of God. Therefore, though we are not dogmatic regarding the names of the seven, because only Gabriel and Michael are mentioned, nevertheless, the fact that there are seven angels standing before the throne of God is a reminder to us that God has appointed and has prepared His heavenly host to serve as His messengers, to be His spokesmen, to be the executioners of His justice and His wrath. And when the appointed time comes, whether their names are Gabriel, Michael, Raguel, Uriel, Remel, and whatever else the other two may be, their names don't matter. They will finish their job. They will carry out their purpose, and they will serve the Lord who created them. The seven angels, of course, are not restrictive in the sense that they are the only angels that God has standing before His throne. We've already seen how there are heavenly hosts. We're told that He could have called 10,000 times 10,000 angels down to deliver Himself from the cross. And yet, He did not do so. But He has sufficient capability to carry out His purpose. But the seven angels which are assembled directly before His throne are the seven archangels. They are those given specific tasks, specific purpose, specific judgment. This too, as mentioned in the Gospels, as mentioned in Revelation 15 and 16, these seven angels are also pictured earlier in the Old Testament. The psalmist alludes to them many times. Ezekiel also pictures the same kind of judgment that these seven angels carrying the seven trumpets will represent. And trumpets, of course, represent a sounding of alarm, a warning sign of an attack or a judgment, a warning sign of execution, a preparation for worship. All of these things are the purposes of the seven angels with the seven trumpets. God's people ought to take warning when we see the executing hand of divine justice as a further impetus, as a further encouragement, prodding us on to further obedience, recognizing that today is the day of salvation. The judgment of God is at hand, and we have a job to do in that we are to sound forth the alarm. We are to warn of the coming judgment. We are to sound the alarm that others might be convicted of their sin and repent and turn and flee from the wrath to come. Ezekiel in chapter 10 records a prophecy which is very closely associated with this vision of Revelation 8, verses 2 through 5. In the opening verses of Ezekiel 10, he is given a vision of a heavenly throne, one who appears as sapphire sitting on the throne. We've seen that already in the book of Revelation, how John uses that image of the sapphire, the representation of judgment and wrath. Ezekiel uses the same symbolism, and he speaks of the assembly of seven angels. And he tells us, as he sees the heavenly throne, as he hears the voice coming from the throne in Ezekiel 10:2, the subsequent verses tell us of the vision that he saw of the six angels carrying weapons of destruction. And the seventh angel is commissioned with the job of sealing those who will be spared. An interesting representation. And Ezekiel is given the prophecy that these angels were told to carry out the wrath of God. And they are told to go between the cherubim and gather up the coals of fire in their hand and cast them out over the city. This was a symbolic reference. It was an instruction to the executioners of divine justice to punish the city of Jerusalem for their rebellion, for their rejection of God's commandment to them. And of course, the judgment did come upon Jerusalem. The Israelites were scattered. They were carried off into captivity. They suffered the consequences of their rebellion, of their disobedience, and of their sin. Those who lived in the city of Jerusalem at that time had those coals from the heavenly altar scattered over them, hot, fiery coals, coals of suffering and punishment and vengeance and justice scattered over them in a symbolic representation of the literal judgment that fell upon Jerusalem. Likewise, John is speaking of a parallel judgment. He's speaking first, even as Ezekiel spoke of the judgment upon a wicked city. John is speaking in the immediate context of the impending judgment against a wicked empire, Rome. But then, of course, both of those symbolic references represent the ongoing progression of God's justice, God's vengeance, God's wrath, to the extent that one day there will be a universal judgment. There will be the worldwide accountability among all of those who have ever lived, past, present, and future, up to the point of his return, there will be the carrying out on a universal scale of divine justice. Therefore, we cannot simply forget about the Old Testament prophets, thinking that they're just too vague, too difficult to understand. We have a duty and an obligation to consider the revelation of God from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It has a purpose. He has revealed it that we might learn from it, that we might, by the Holy Spirit's inspiration and illumination, understand it and apply it. The Old Testament is not simply something that we can write off as something that's already been fulfilled, it's already been completed in the lives of the ancient Hebrews, and we don't need to worry about it anymore. We do, because it contains the roots, the foreshadowing, the reality of what the New Testament reveals. And therefore, it cannot be just forgotten. It cannot be ignored. We have a duty and an obligation to seek to understand the whole counsel of the Word of God. Ezekiel, therefore, is valuable, indeed invaluable, for understanding what is referenced in the book of Revelation. It has an application for the church today and for the church of the future, even as it had application for the hearers of John's day. God has revealed the book of Revelation that his people might be encouraged, that we might be strengthened, that we might be comforted in the midst of all suffering and trouble and tribulation and persecution. In whatever degree we experience, we can recognize that he hears our prayers. We can recognize that he answers our prayers, and that he will ultimately judge and set right all of the injustices in the world around us. That's a message that the church needs to hear. It's not something that we can simply ignore as a judgment that's only coming from among those future hearers after the church has been raptured out, as many would say. Those who try to relegate this prophecy to some future irrelevant period of time, applicable only to those who remain after the church has left the scene, have missed the boat. They've missed a great source of encouragement, a great source of blessing. Therefore, if we look at this passage in the context in which it is written, in the context in which is it intended, then we must realize that there is indeed a purpose for us. And as we've titled it, The Seven Trumpets, Incense, and Prayer, we must recognize that the purpose of this passage, the purpose of this vision, is closely associated with the practice of prayer. And that too is a relevant topic for this night as we assemble together for prayer meeting, that we recognize that the third aspect, that which some would say is merely an afterthought. If we talk about the sovereignty of God, we talk about the judgment that he has prepared by the hand of his seven angels, and then we talk about the incense, and then we add prayer. But prayer is not an afterthought. It is an essential element. It is that which God has ordained that is an effectual communication of our need, of our desires, to the throne of God, and he has made them acceptable to the throne of God before his throne because of the incense that is mingled together with them. We're told in verse 3 that there's another angel that's seen. And this is not one of the seven angels that's carrying the trumpets of judgment in the midst of the seventh seal. This other angel is like that angel of the previous chapter that has come up out of the east, and that's calling out, withhold the judgment until all are sealed. It's the sealing angel. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's the great angel of the Lord. It's the picture of the one who is the intercessory high priest. It is the one who here in this passage takes the incense. He's given much incense, it says. And it says that he stands at the altar. In this particular aspect, however, the authorized version, I believe, has perhaps a mistranslation. It's not that he's standing at the altar. The Greek actually gives us the instruction or the implication that he's standing over the altar, or that he's standing on the altar. Again, portraying the efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ himself. He's the one who has accomplished the acceptability of that incense, that sweet savor, that aroma that goes up before the Lord. It's not any of our good works. It's not any of our good intentions. It is because of the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And therefore, if we understand that this angel has come, stepped forward, and he stands upon the altar, he represents the great once and for all sacrifice. It is his great sacrifice, God in the flesh, that has made the atoning sacrifice, that has prepared the way and made the propitiation to reconcile sinful man with holy and righteous God. It is he, therefore, who has received much incense and offers it up before the throne with the prayers of the saints. That tells us that it is the atoning work of Christ that makes our prayers acceptable. It tells us that we have access because of him. But it also tells us, as it is mentioned here, that he is given much incense. This is the degree of effectual prayer. It's not just a sporadic, helpless plea. It is much incense. It is that which creates a strong sense or a strong savor before the Lord. It is that which guarantees the effectual, the efficacy, the effectiveness, the answer to the prayers of God's people. The psalmist said that Psalm 18 was that psalm of David. In the day that he was delivered by the Lord from all of his enemies. And that pictures this great, mighty deliverance, the ultimate deliverance that the seventh seal represents. The first six had been a progression of the execution of God's justice and God's wrath upon the wicked, but the seventh is the once and for all, the finishing touch, the ultimate judgment, the eternal wrath of God upon the wicked. It is the seventh seal which introduces the seven trumpets, and it's the seventh trumpet which introduces the seven vials. Each seems to be a telescoping, narrowing vision of the judgment, of the justice, of the wrath of God that is poured out upon the wicked and those who rebel, those who disobey Almighty God. But these prayers or these judgments are progressive, they're ongoing, and they're continual. In each of the seven cases, whether it's the seven seals, whether it's the seven trumpets, whether it's the seven vials, the first four seem to be separated from the latter three. And in each case, all seven seem to be continual, they seem to be ongoing, they seem to be progressive in their nature. But the last three seem to be climactic. They seem to be conclusive, and they seem to be final in their nature. This we will look at, Lord willing, in greater detail as we go through the next few chapters. But the judgment of God, the progressive carrying out of his judgment that has recurred throughout history, but which will be manifested in its final permanent form, will be to his glory. It will right the wrongs of all of the centuries. It will reveal the frauds and the fakes and the pseudo-Christians and all those who claim to be the real thing, the tares who have been allowed to grow up in the midst of the wheat. There will be that one and final day when the angels of the Lord will be sent forth to separate out the wheat from the tares, and there will be judgment. This reference to the much incense gives us again the implication that there is an effectiveness, there's an efficacy of prayer. It is working. It does work. Prayer works for the people of God, not just in some rote repetition, not just some mindless chant or some rambling, but in a fervent, humble approach to the throne of God because of what He has done for us. It gives us a boldness. It gives us an assurance that our prayers and our petitions will be heard and that He will respond to them. They go up before the throne of God with the incense over the altar. And again, that altar that is pictured in Revelation 8 is not the altar of Jerusalem. It is not an implication, it is not an indication of any kind that there will be another temple built in Jerusalem. This is the divine pattern upon which the Old Testament tabernacle and temple were prepared using the heavenly model. The Old Testament sacrifices were but a foreshadowing of the once and for all sacrifice that Christ Himself completed and fulfilled. And therefore, this reference here in Revelation 8 is, again, centered in heaven. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not a natural or a material temple or altar, but it is referencing that divine original, that divine pattern that occurs because of what Christ has done for His people. We're told here that as a result of the incense and the prayers that go up before the throne of God, there are many voices and thunders and lightnings and an earthquake. And these four things, four again, we often hesitate to make reference to biblical numerology because some have carried these kinds of notions to far extremes. But four in Scripture represents the universality of creation. And four, the four events that are mentioned here, the voices, the warnings, and then the thunderings and the lightnings, the manifestations even that were created such terror in the minds and the hearts of the Israelites from the mountain of Mount Sinai, as the thunderings rumbled and the lightnings flashed forth, warning the people of the justice, the holiness, the righteousness, the sovereignty, and the omnipotence of God. And then the earthquake, that which symbolized the response, the quaking nature in response to the holy presence of Almighty God. These four things that occur because of the response of God to the prayers of His people. We're told that in that very same censer, that golden censer that had delivered up the incense and the prayers, then He casts down upon the earth the hot coals, the fiery coals that were gathered up from the altar. Even as Ezekiel said, from between the cherubim, between the representations of the angels on that holy place. Here we have from heaven itself, the place directly before God, the judge. These angels are scooping up the hot coals and casting it down upon the wicked in direct response to the prayers, to the incense that had been delivered up in that same censer. Then the angel takes the censer and casts it down upon the earth. That shows us, again, the direct link. It's not a delayed reaction. The very same censer that delivered the incense, that delivered the prayers, is then used to scoop up the coals of justice, the coals of judgment, and cast it down upon the wicked. God works according to His timetable. He works according to His sovereign purpose, and He will accomplish that which He says He will do. We then move into a greater consideration of the trumpets themselves. But this Revelation 8, verses 2 through 5, is an introduction to the seven trumpets held by the seven angels and the accompanying prayer that the people of God offer up, seeking God's answer, seeking God's help, seeking God's deliverance, that they might ultimately receive the blessing, and that the people who have rebelled against God will ultimately receive the wrath the judgment that they so deserve.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com. Thank you.